I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it, it will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, it never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen. And God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you have caused all of the holy scriptures to be written for our learning, for our nourishment in grace, for our growth in the knowledge of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. So help us this evening to read them, to internalize them, to dwell upon and meditate on them, and so that we would be built up in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Bind our hearts more closely to your Savior. Help us to consider what this passage before us this evening tells us about him. Give to us a hope that is unassailable, that does not fade away, that does not falter. Strengthen us as your weak people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we've been spending a few Sundays. I think all told, we will spend about five more Sundays looking at this small minor prophet, the book of Habakkuk. I hope you've been struck by this book. It is in many ways different than other books of the prophets. It is like a conversation between the prophet himself and God. It's in some ways like a journal entry, you could say, that the prophet has between himself and the Lord. Habakkuk is concerned. He is consumed with questions. He's pondering what he sees in Israel and the world around him, and he's astounded by it. And so he lays himself before the Lord. He calls out to God. He places his complaint before God, the exact place where it belongs. And the Lord responds. The Lord responds marvelously. He has responded to Habakkuk in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. He said, there's wickedness in Israel, Habakkuk, and this is what I'm doing about it. I'm doing something you would not believe unless I told you. And then when I tell you, you're going to struggle with. And he tells him, I'm raising up a bitter and hasty nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They are going to come against God's people in Israel and Jerusalem, and they are going to destroy it, wipe it off the face of the earth. And the people that are in Jerusalem that they don't kill, they're going to take away to exile, to Babylon, remove them from the promised land. Habakkuk is not satisfied with that response, in that he is still confused. And so he calls out to the Lord again in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1. And he says, well, Lord, I understand your judgment against your own people. They deserve this. It's true, the Chaldeans are a judgment, but then what about them? What are you going to do about them? They are a bitter, hasty, wicked people. They are greedy for blood. They are thirsty for death. What about them? Are you just going to let them go their merry way and mercilessly kill the nations forever? And Habakkuk says, I will wait for the Lord's response. And the Lord does respond. And he says, this is what is true, Habakkuk. Mark this. The just will live by their faith. But those who are puffed up, those who are arrogant, those who are proud, those who have rebelled against the Lord, they are not upright. You see, in the midst of the judgment that is coming, it can be survived, and it can only be survived by a steadfast trust in the Lord, a trust that Habakkuk has and that a remnant, perhaps a small remnant of Israel has. Judgment is coming on Israel and against the Chaldeans, and then ultimately, as we considered last week, against all people. Judgment is coming. How will you escape that judgment? Well, it's by trusting in the Lord and receiving the righteousness that Christ alone provides by grace and through faith. That brings us to then the passage we're looking at this evening. This passage here in verses 5 through 14 of chapter 2 is really God continuing to respond to Habakkuk and giving him his answer. This is what I'm doing, Habakkuk. Here he spells out the coming destruction of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. He's talked about their rise to power. He's talked about how they're going to destroy Jerusalem, God's people. And now he's assuring the prophet that they themselves will not escape the judgment of the all-righteous God. They, in their pride and in their arrogance and in their greed, will face the judgment of God. The all-glorious Lord of the nations will justly judge those who reject his rule, his authority, and his grace and his mercy. That's the point of the passage before us this evening. In other words, you could say, the just will live because of their faith, while the rebellious will suffer woe. Once we go through this passage, verses 5 through 14, we'll see three points. Here they are. Number one, we'll look at two root sins of the Chaldeans. We'll then consider three woes of warning. And finally, it all culminates in one unstoppable outcome. So two root sins, three woes of warning, and one unstoppable outcome. Let's begin in verse 5. He's talking about the Babylonians, and they're presented as sort of the epitome of someone who rejects the Lord, the epitome of the fool who says in his heart there is no God, the epitome of someone who is proud and arrogant and has, in his pride, rejected the Lord that we all instinctively know. Remember, we were all created. Every man, woman, and child that's ever lived on this earth is created in the image of God. That means that the Lord has built within us a sense of the divine, Calvin called it. It's a knowledge that God exists and he is worthy of worship and he is all glorious. Every single person knows that. Even the hardened atheist knows it in his heart of hearts, but suppresses that knowledge, denies it, and yet still lives as if it's true. This is the truth of everyone born into this world. And therefore, it is the height of pride, whether a Babylonian, whether an Israelite, whether an American, to live as if God does not rule and have authority. This pride is the root of the sin of the Babylonians. And it's one of two root sins that we have outlined in verse 5 here. Look at verse 5. The imagery here. I mean, the prophets are grand because of their imagery, but especially Habakkuk in this passage before us. Moreover, he says, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. This is the description of pride and arrogance. It is the image of someone who is drunk. And drunkenness tends to bring out, at least in some people, the seed of arrogance and pride that resides in all of us. You see someone who's inebriated And they will pridefully say things or do things that they otherwise wouldn't do because the alcohol has so lowered inhibitions that then they can go on and live in the pride that perhaps for whatever reason they've suppressed before. This is the description of arrogance. This is the description of biblical or spiritual pride. It is drunkenness. There's also here, and that's the root sin of pride. There's also the root sin of greed here, verse 5 as well. His greed, again referring to the Chaldeans, his greed is as wide as Sheol or the grave. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. You see, the imagery there is that the Chaldeans, the wicked peoples, the Babylonians, they are so thirsty for death that they're like death themselves. They're never satisfied. Just as the grave never reaches its full limit and people stop dying, it's never satisfied. So the wickedness of the Babylonians is never satisfied. They always need just a little bit more land. They need to conquer just another city. They need to mercilessly destroy just another nation. I'm reminded of one of the most famous quotes of J.D. Rockefeller. Rockefeller, one of the most rich man of the 20th century, he was once asked, how much money is enough? And his response was, just a little bit more. Well, that's the Babylonians here. How much bloodshed is enough? Well, just a little bit more. He gathers for himself all nations. Their greed for land and peoples is unstoppable. But that's not the end of the story. It looks like it could be. If you were in Habakkuk's shoes and looking at this mighty world power, it would seem like they cannot in any way be thwarted. But they will be, because the Lord not only identifies the two root sins at base of their rebellion and his pride and greed, but he goes on to issue woes towards them. Now, biblically speaking, woes are not good. I mean, when are woes ever good? This is a way of saying judgment is coming, and this is why you are being judged. And actually, in chapter 2 of Habakkuk here, there are 5 woes. We'll see next week, we'll consider the last two. This week, we'll consider the first 3 woes here, making up verses 6 through 13. Woes of warning. Look at verse 6. He says, shall not all these, that is, these are the nations that are being consumed by the Babylonians, shall not all these take up their taunt against them with scoffing and riddles and say. And then we have 3 woes of warning. These are to be songs that are taunting. I think that's important to note. Songs that are to be remembered. These woes are proverbial. That means that they have imagery that is grand, that helps us to recall them, that it sticks in our minds. This song should stick in the minds of God's people and in the minds of the Chaldeans like a song that will not get out of your head. You know, you hear it, you might not like it, you can't stand it, but that song will not get out of your head. That's how these woes are to function. To function to comfort the afflicted, and then to convict and to humble the wicked. Let's look at these 3 woes before us this evening in verse 6 through 13. First woe, verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. The image here, your text might say, your translation might say, he loads himself with loans. It might even say with clay, I believe the King James says. And the imagery, the picture here is of someone who constantly takes loans, takes out money, uses others to get loans, and loads himself down with it. The word in Hebrew for loans or pledges can also mean clay. So there's a word picture here of like being loaded down with a big heavy pile of clay, of dirt. It's crushing in its immensity. This is what the Babylonians have done. They have taken loans before the Lord in the way they have killed the nations. And therefore, what awaits them? What is their judgment? Their debtors will suddenly arise. Those will awake who will make you tremble. In other words, their loans will come due. Those who they have oppressed will actually rise up and oppress them. This is verse 8. Because they have plundered many nations, the remnants of the peoples will plunder you. And this absolutely comes true. This comes true in the history of the world, as the Persians rise to power and squash the Babylonians. This is a prophecy that in history, biblical and world history, comes about. Those who were oppressed by the Babylonians themselves come and destroy them. Because you've plundered the nations, the remnant shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Verse 8. You see, they have shown a disregard for life, and that they just willy-nilly go about spreading people's blood around. They've shown violence as well to the earth, a disregard for creation. This is the imagery of an army that doesn't just go to a city and destroy life, but destroys the city. Now, you think of some of the past battles where armies would go in, destroy a city, and then salt the ground, so then nothing could ever grow there again. This is what they have shown here, a disregard as well to creation, and a disregard to culture even, to the cultural mandate that we receive from the Lord here. It says that they destroy cities and all who dwell in them. In other words, they eliminate cultures. This is the wickedness of their arrogance and greedily consuming others. But it will come back to bite them. I'm reminded of the man from the book of Esther, Haman. Remember, he sought to destroy Mordecai and the Jews by building a giant gallows. And what happened in his story, but he himself was hung on his own gallows. Well, that's the picture of the Babylonians here. They will be hung by the very rope that they have used to kill the nations. We see the arrogance of their greedily consuming others. That's the first woe. The second is verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house and sets his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. This is the arrogance and the pride of hypocrisy and unbridled selfishness. The imagery here is of someone with great wickedness gaining wealth and materials, building their own prosperity, all at the expense of others, so that then they can shield their own house and basically protect them from people like themselves. It says here that they set their nest on high. It's the image of a bird who builds its nest at the top of a mountain peak, away from every sort of harm. They built their nest with the blood of peoples, of nations. If I can think of an illustration for our day, it's like the mafia boss who trades in men's lives and yet seeks to build his own family and keep his family and his children safe and out of harm and protected from people like himself. Such is the absolutely shameful hypocrisy. The Lord will have no part with this. He says, you have, verse 10, devised shame for yourself by cutting off many people. You have forfeited your own life. In other words, they've cut off the very branch they're sitting on. Themselves, by killing others, are killing themselves. I think this is an illustration of the way sin works. Sin, even though it might involve pleasure for a time, it's always leading to death. That it consumes. We are not untouched. When we sin, we are not untouched from its deadly effects. It will have an effect on us, even if we do not realize it at that moment. Your sins will find you out, we read in Numbers, I believe it is. There's this way that sin works that is so cunning, that's so sad. It does consume us, even when we don't realize it. Well, the same is true of the Babylonians here. They're living the good life. They are, by all means, protected from every other nation around it because of their destroying of others and cutting off other people's lives. Yet this will be their end. The stones, verse 11, that make up their houses and their city walls will cry out like witnesses in a courtroom against them. will spell their doom. The beams, the woodwork, their houses will respond and speak of the atrocities they have committed. They receive woe for this. The third woe, verses 12 through 13, woe to him who builds a town with blood, founds a city on iniquity. This is the arrogance of sort of unchecked or unexamined vanity. It's the gruesome picture of building a city, and the materials that you build it with are blood and iniquity. It's a city that is founded on sin and on rebellion. It is the very picture of vanity. That's what we read in verse 13 here. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples, and I think that peoples is referring to the Babylonians and all those who share their greed and arrogance, that the peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. See, the Lord is indicting them. He's saying, this is what you're doing. You are building, you are striving for fire, especially judgment. Like all of your wealth, all of your prestige, all of the wonders that you create ultimately work for you fire. The coming judgment of God against all wickedness, the woe that is stored up for them. And this is vanity. It's as if you're laboring and it's for nothing. It's for vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And yet they keep on. There's unchecked. They don't stop and think, is this worth it? Is this mercilessly killing the nations and going on and on and on? Is this actually bringing about anything that is lasting? They don't stop and consider the arrogance and their vanity. I can imagine Seth, the son of Adam, or Cain or Abel. It's like them not asking Adam, why, when I try to plant and bring about crops, why are all these thorns here? There's never a stopping to think, is this vain and why? Such is the woe that the Chaldeans experience. These words and these three woes here, they should terrify. They should terrify the Babylonians. They should terrify any who share their arrogance. You see, these are proverbial for a reason. That is, these woes are general. They're meant to be remembered. They're a song that are to stick in our head for a reason, because they judge all who pridefully exalt themselves above others, who pridefully, arrogantly, greedily use others for their own gain. These words describe the woe that wait anyone who casts off the Lord's authority and the Lord's rule and rebel against him. These words describe what awaits someone who lives in spiritual pride rather than spiritual humility, that calls out to the Lord, that trusts in him, that leads to life rather than to death. For that reason, even as Christians, even as those who have been redeemed, we can read these woes, or rather we should read these woes, and be struck. Because the seed of such arrogance, the seed of such pride, it's still found in us, is it not? And it will be found until Christ comes again and fully makes us like him, until we're made like him as he is, completely unable to be spiritually proud and to exalt ourselves against the Lord and to use others for our own selfish gain. Until that day, we must weep. We must recognize that seed of pride in us, though it might not have borne fruit in all of our lives in massive ways as it did in the Chaldeans, it's still there nonetheless. And were the Lord to deal with us strictly based on his justice, were he to come to us strictly judging us based on our spiritual pride, we would be in the very same boat with the Chaldeans. We would be right there alongside the Babylonians, sharing their iniquity and sharing their woe. So is there any hope? Is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for them? There is. Because right in the middle of the explanation of woe comes a verse that is meant to terrify all those who share the Babylonians' pride, and it's meant to comfort all those who run from that pride, who flee it, who recognize it in their own life, but then cast it off and trust in the Lord himself and seek forgiveness and acceptance with him by faith. Because right in the middle of all these woes come verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the one unstoppable outcome of all of history. It's what the Babylonians won't thwart. It's what Adam couldn't thwart in his own sin in the garden. The Lord made the heavens and the earth, and he gave Adam a commission to go and then, you know, subdue the earth. In other words, make all of the earth holy like Eden was holy. And yet Adam failed marvelously in that. And yet that didn't stop the Lord's plan, the Lord's decree that the earth would be his. Adam went forth from the garden, and in time, God called Israel. And their purpose was to make the glory of God known to the nations. In our call to worship this evening, it's given to Israel. And it says, declare his deeds among the nations. They were to spread the glory of God across the world. And did they succeed? No, they failed like Adam. But yet that wouldn't thwart God's plan. When the Babylonians come, would come and destroy the promised land and destroy Israel and bring them away into exile, would that stop this outcome of the knowledge of glory of the Lord covering the earth? No, it would not. As you look in biblical history, it's actually one of the great impetuses for the going forth of the gospel, because here God's people are actually spread among the nations where they might tell of the wonders of the Lord in Babylon where they find themselves. The Lord and the glory of his holiness and the glory of his mercy will be known throughout all the earth. This will happen. The imagery is amazing. Again, the imagery of these verses really jumps out at you. Note the comparison. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How thoroughly does water cover the sea? It's kind of a weird description, because the sea is made of water. But the point there is, you look at the seas, there's water everywhere. It's undeniable. It's not a sea if there's not water. Well, here, the world is absolutely engulfed by the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This will happen. How? How will it happen? Well, it comes through the Lord's action, the Lord's work, in the gospel, and the promises that arrive on the scene in the person and work of Christ, and it comes through the judgment that Christ himself brings. So Christ comes the first time, in his first advent, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who are held captive under the law. It's you and me if we've trusted in him. Christ comes, and he brings the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 is a wonderful verse that says, the light of God has shone forth into our hearts that we might see the knowledge or know the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. So the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is absolutely connected to Jesus and to the gospel when he comes, and then whenever he gathers the people to himself and he builds his church and he dies for them and he raises again on the third day, and then he gives his disciples a commission that says, go and spread this knowledge of the glory of the Lord to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. That's how this occurs, and this is directly how you, if you trust in Jesus Christ, are saved from the woe that is to come. Because the knowledge of the glory of the Lord has spread forth to Hickory, or to wherever you were when you heard the gospel. It's come to you because of the grace of God, and because of the earth being engulfed in this knowledge of the gospel, that the Lord is glorious, that you, though you are encumbered by spiritual pride and arrogance, that's how we were born into the world. We were born as those who were in rebellion against the Lord, rejecting his authority and rule. But because of the gospel and because of the work of Christ, we might be saved from this woe. This glory of the Lord has come to you if you've trusted in Christ. So there is hope for you. There is hope as you struggle with spiritual pride. There is glorious hope in Christ. But this this engulfing of the world with the knowledge of God also comes by judgment. That's what we confess this evening as we considered question 102 of the Shorter Catechism, that when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we're asking that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed, that the knowledge of God would be shed abroad in our hearts and then across the whole earth. This is our confession. This is what is true. The judgment of God, when he comes again, will bring the woe to all those who are rebellious, all those who have not repented of their spiritual pride, all those who remain against the Lord. They will be wiped off, done away with, consigned to the second death, that then finally, in the new heavens and new earth, righteousness would reign. There would be no more evil. There would be no more pain. There would be no more tears. There would be no more subjection and use of others. There will be no more bloodshed. There will be no more pride. There will be the knowledge of the glorious Lord everywhere. Rejoice in the fact that you get to enjoy that as one who doesn't bear the judgment, because Christ has borne it for you. And now you have this knowledge. We've been made to know what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, we read in Ephesians 3. This is what we get to know now, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord in part. One day we'll know it in full. One day we'll know it in full when it not only fully covers the earth, but fully resides in our own hearts. So for the time being, read passages like this. Rejoice that the woe that you deserve has been taken by your Savior, and rejoice in the knowledge of your glorious Lord, who is just, who will justly punish those who reject his rule and authority, but who is also merciful, and above all, one who has been merciful to you. Amen.